The reading is from Philippians 1, 19 to 30. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all shamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have.
If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised. Through Jesus Christ, to him be the glory and the power for ever and ever. Amen. Father, that is our desire this weekend, that your voice should be heard, and your power should be felt, and that you should get all the praise and the glory. Hear our prayers, please, because we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I come from Suffolk, where you probably know we're a little bit backward, and the church I enjoyed preaching in most had a clock that went backwards. It was great. I discovered that the longer I preached, the earlier we finished. And that's not really a habit I've ever managed to get out of. But I really will try ever so hard. Please do turn back to Philippians chapter 1, will you? And as you do so, I just want to confess that as I've been preparing over these last weeks, I've been struggling with a bit of a question that's troubled me for a while. And the question is this: what is the point of Andy? I mean, I don't know if you ever ask yourself that question. But I mean, why is he here? The story is told of three boys messing around in the playground. And one says, they're discussing what their dads do for a living. And one says very proudly, my dad is a famous doctor. He charges people a lot of money to make them well. And the second boy, not to be outdone, said, well, my dad is a successful stockbroker. He charges a lot of money to make people rich. The third boy didn't know where to go. He said, well, my dad's a vicar. He makes people good for nothing. So come back with me to my troubling question. What is the point of Andy? Or more broadly, and slightly less personally, what is the point of Christian ministry? And to seek an answer to that question, I'd love you to come with me to Philippians chapter 1. Because having shared that remarkable testimony in verse 21, that to live is Christ and to die is gain, Paul goes on to tell his friends in Philippi what gospel ministry is really all about. First, in verse 23, he spells out his own personal dilemma. If living is Christ and dying is gain, then it's an absolute no-brainer. I desire to depart and be with Christ, because that's better by far. Then there's a but. Verse 24, but it is necessary for you that I remain in the body. And then in a remarkably sacrificial kind of way, Paul explains why he puts the needs of his friends in Philippi before his own personal preferences. So what is so important that Paul would rather endure a life here with the Philippians than spend time with Jesus in heaven? And the answer comes in verse 25, which is our kind of text for this morning. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. And that, dear brothers and sisters, is the point of Andy. I wonder if that surprises you. If I were seriously to ask you the question, what is the point of Andy's ministry? What would you say? Well, some of us would say he's here to teach us the Bible. Or God's given him to us to disciple us in our Christian lives. Or God's given him to us to win others for the Lord Jesus. And they'd all be really good answers. But how many of us would say God's given Andy to us to make us more joyful? But that is precisely the point of our text. Convinced of this, I know that I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. Paul seems to be saying something like this. The reason I'm still with you rather than with Jesus, the reason I pour myself out for you is to see your joy in Jesus overflowing because of the gospel. I just want to see you glorying abundantly in him. I want to see you totally captivated by him. I want you to see you delighting in him with thanksgiving. Well, I don't know about you, but my immediate response to that is, wow, bring it on. First, let's be clear what we mean by joy. We don't just mean happiness. The two clearly are linked. Happiness is great. I love it. It's immortalized, isn't it, in those well-known words from the US Declaration of Independence. Among our inherent and inalienable rights are the preservation of life and liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Those dear people in Ukraine need to remember that, don't they? But happiness is all a bit subjective, isn't it? It kind of ebbs and flows according to our circumstances and how I get out of bed in the morning. Now, joy isn't like that. Joy is deeper than our circumstances, and it's just as well, because we're going to discover over the weekend that Paul's in prison as he pens these words. His circumstances aren't all that rosy just now. Back in chapter in 2 Corinthians, he's able to say, in all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. So the goal of Paul's ministry and Andy's is not simply that we should be happy, good though that is, but that we should experience joy. Paul says something similar elsewhere in 2 Corinthians. Not that we lord it over you for your faith, but we work with you for your joy. So when we speak about joy, we're speaking about something deeper, something more enduring, something more stable than happiness. We're speaking about that sense of well-being in our hearts, that sense that all our needs, our need for security, our needs for significance, our needs for satisfaction, all our needs are abundantly met. What is joy? Kind of nothing less than the spark of life itself. So let me ask, in our present circumstances, as Andy was outlining at the beginning of our gathering, how are we feeling right now? Frustrated? Frustrated maybe because COVID-19 still seems to be making its presence felt among us. Despondent because God is increasingly being airbrushed out of our national life. Anxious, maybe, about what's going on in the world right around us right now. Sometimes it feels as if our joy is all in the past tense. We look back wistfully to joyful times. Maybe we lost our enjoyment of God years ago, perhaps because of the unkindness of others, perhaps because of the impact of harsh circumstances. Perhaps because of the consequences of our own foolish choices. And we need to cry out this weekend, Lord, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Well, however we find ourselves today, the purpose of the gospel is to do just that. The gospel is about the rest, amongst other things, the restoration of joy. I don't know if you noticed that in one of those 2 Corinthians quotes, and right here in Philippians 1, Paul links joy with faith. I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. Our experience of joy has got something to do with our relationship with God. And that's the theme we're going to explore for these next few minutes. And the big point I want you to take away from this session is that God experiences joy himself. He is the joyful God. And all, is that the right word? All he wants to do is to share his joy with us. He is a joyful God, and he wants us to be his joyful ambassadors here in an unjoyful world. My apologies, there is a little bit of Bible flipping in this first session, which I'm not entirely keen on. But we will get back to Philippians 1 eventually. So here's the first thing I want to share with you. God experiences joy in his Son. God experiences joy in his Son. Have you ever wondered what God was up to before Genesis chapter 1? Do you remember? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But that's the beginning. That's only the beginning for us. It isn't the beginning for him. What was he up to before he created the world? And it's not quite as ridiculous and speculative a question as you might imagine, because the Lord Jesus himself gives us the answer. He says in John 17, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." What was God doing before the creation of the world? He was enjoying his Son, Jesus. From all eternity and with overflowing satisfaction, the Father and the Son were delighting in each other in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And from all eternity, they will continue to enjoy each other. God is a trinity of glorious, joyous relationships. In a moment, we're going to think about the joy in God's heart over his creation. But creation itself is simply the overflow of God's joy. You say. When I was pastoring, I was used to keep an eye on the back row. Morning. Because sometimes the back row had gone to sleep. But often they were kind of shaking their heads in despair. You know, God, what on earth is this about? Where is this going? Oh no, he's off on another one. And this may sound rather esoteric to the back row. So before we move on, let's just stop for a moment and think how this might cash out for us. I've just finished reading an absolutely delightful book by Tim Chester called Enjoying God. If you've read it, read it again, because it's so good. If you haven't read it for the first time, and then read it again. And in that book, Tim asks a really provocative question. He says, do you like God? I just think that's quite a shocking question. Do you like God? I mean, I know I'm supposed to love God, and I do. But what about liking him? And normally, we're very good at working out if we like people. It generally doesn't take us very long to work out whether this is someone we like and someone we want to spend time with. And we get it wrong sometimes, but normally we're pretty adept at that. So how is it that it's taken some of us such a long time to work out if we really like God? And the only answer can be is because we haven't really worked out who he is. Maybe we think of God as some kind of impersonal force out there or some kind of theological system that we need to learn. Maybe we think of him as kind of cold and distant and aloof in the kind of way that Muslims think of Allah. Because if he's like that, no matter how hard we try, we're always going to be a source of disappointment or embarrassment to him. Or maybe we think of God as a little bit like me, a grumpy old man who'd rather not be disturbed. But when we realize that God experiences joy in himself, that God absolutely delights to delight, and he delights supremely in his Son, when we realize that God himself is the source of all joy, I think that changes something. That kind of moves the dial. Listen to the way God reveals himself to us. He does it in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And why don't you fill in the missing word? Taste and see that the Lord is good. But why good? Just think of the words you could put in the blank. Taste and see that the Lord is holy. Well, gosh, that would be right, wouldn't it? Taste and see that the Lord is powerful. Taste and see that the Lord is wise. But it's taste and see that the Lord is good. And the word means kindly, gracious, open-hearted towards us. And that's repeated in the Old, said in the Old Testament, and it's repeated in the New. And when Peter repeats it in the New, he says, what happens when we make that discovery? Well, when we discover that God is good, when we taste and see that he is good, we want more of him. Like newborn babies, he says, we crave pure spiritual milk so that by it we may grow up in our salvation now that we have tasted that the Lord is good. There's joy in the heart of God himself as he delights supremely in his Son. And my point is that when we discover that that's how God is, his joy should draw us toward him. But then a second thing, and just so you know, so you can count, there are three things. There always are, aren't they? I've discovered that all good sermons have 3 points, but I've also discovered that sermons have 3 points aren't necessarily good. So the second thing is that God experiences joy in his creation. And if you take a little look out of the window, you won't be able to see why, because the curtains are drawn. Genesis 1 not only describes the fact of ordering creation, first forming it and then filling it, but it also records God's response to his creation. Do you remember that 5 times he stands back and takes a look and says, wow, that is good. It's that word again. And when all is done and dusted and God's finished his crowning achievement in creation, and incidentally, what is God's crowning achievement in creation? No, it's not man, it's woman. And that should be pretty obvious, I'd have thought. When God had pulled off his crowning achievement, woman, the Genesis record says, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Now, sometimes I stand back and look at my DIY projects. Wonky, already beginning to fall down, and my heart sinks. Pip usually has left the premises by this point, because she knows what's coming next, and it isn't pretty. But when God looks at the work of his hands, his DIY project, his heart sings. He is delighted, thrilled with his creative effort. I love this little sidelight from Job 38. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations, when the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? And why do you think the stars were singing and the angels were shouting? Because they could see the sheer joy in God's face as he looked at the world he had created. Creation brings him great joy. That's Genesis 1. But if you're still with me and you've got your Bibles anywhere near to hand, you might like to turn to Psalm 104. You may have given up, and that's fine. But Psalm 104 is a meditation on the wonders of creation and the wonderful Creator who stands behind it. And it's another expression of the joy that God has in his creation. The key verse that I'm thinking about just at the moment is verse 31. It goes like this. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. Now, don't mistake the language here. The psalmist isn't praying, oh, I hope this might happen. I really want God to get joy from the works of his hands, but I'm not entirely sure he will. No, what the psalmist is doing is exulting in the certainty that is bound to come to pass. He's acclaiming something. There's no doubt behind the shout of joy at the beginning of that verse 31. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. It will. And equally, there's no doubt about the shout of joy at the end of verse 31. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He will. No, better than that, he does. Yes, God takes pleasure in his creation. He delights in the works of his hands. Why? Because it is a reflection of who he is. It's an expression of his character. It's one way of him displaying to us the kind of God he is. But there's another reason. It seems to me that creation brings joy to God's heart simply by being what he created it to be, in all its riotous diversity. Creation wasn't just meant for our benefit, it was meant for his enjoyment. Think about the wonders of the deep that so delighted David Attenborough in his Blue Planet series. I wonder if God smiled to himself when he watched Blue Planet and said, "Oh, David, do you know, I was enjoying those little masterpieces before anybody on earth knew they existed. And if only you knew, David, there are millions of other wonders out there beyond your sight, just waiting for you to discover them. And they fill my heart with gladness every day." Look, it's right here in this psalm. Look at verse 24. "How many are your works, Lord? In wisdom you made all of them. The earth is full of your creatures. There is the sea, vast and spacious, teeming with creatures beyond number." This is Blue Planet in eternity. "Living things, both large and small. There the ships go to and fro." And I love this bit. "Leviathan, which you formed to frolic there." Now you try to say the phrase, "formed to frolic," without smiling. You can't. It is a delicious phrase. What kind of God forms things to frolic? The kind of God who loves to delight in the work of his own hands. So God experiences joy in his Son. He experiences joy in creation. But hey, here's the most amazing bit of all. You know where this is going, don't you? He experiences joy in his people. God looks on us today and he smiles. I used to look on my children and feel a deep, deep sense of shame. They used to look at their parents and feel a deep sense of despair. But God looks on us and smiles. I want to take you to a very different part of Scripture. I wonder if you come with me this time to Nehemiah chapter 8. After 70 long years in exile, God has brought his people back to Jerusalem. That's the setting. The final batch of Israelites have come home, and under the leadership of Nehemiah, they're slowly re-establishing life in Jerusalem. The walls have been rebuilt, and the work is finished. Or is it? Well, there are still some pretty awkward questions about Israel's relationship with God and how we got into this exile business in the first place, that all of which remain unanswered. We really, really need to know how he feels about her. Yeah, she's back in the land, but on what terms? And in Nehemiah 8, the people gather for a kind of grand celebration. They invite Ezra the priest to be their guest preacher. He brings out the book of the law of Moses and he begins to read to them. They stand and listen as he recites the story of Israel's history. He reads to them the truth, and as he reads to them, the truth begins to dawn. These people have let God down horribly. All through these years, God has been a loving, faithful husband to them, and they have been a reckless, cheating wife to him. And this is a heart-rending moment for God's people. They are broken as they take in the depth of their folly. But three times in Nehemiah chapter 8, in verses 9 and 10, three times their leaders urge them to stop weeping. It's hard to miss the point. We're not called to relate to God as a grief-stricken people, but as a joyful people. Now listen to this in verse 10. "Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The joy of the Lord is your strength. Normally we find our joy in the things that make us strong. If your name is Emma Raducanu, you find your joy in what you're good at. It's called tennis. But just now, Israel doesn't have much by way of strength. She's weak and she's broken. Her strength isn't in her numbers because she is pitifully small. Her strength isn't in her success because she's just discovered that she's a serial failure. Her strength isn't in her prosperity because the nation's bankrupt. Her strength isn't in her impressive rebuilding program because Jerusalem still looks like a bomb site. Her joy cannot be in her strength because she doesn't have any. But she can be strong today because of the joy God has in her. He has chosen her. He loves her. He will never let her go. Not because she is impressive, because she isn't, but because of his heart. He loves her because he loves her because he loves her, and he always will. And dear brothers and sisters, it's exactly the same with us. I love this. Back in the 4th century, St. Augustine, he was the Lord, please make me holy man, but not yet. He described his conversion like this. How sweet all at once it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I had once feared to lose and was now glad to reject. You drove them from me. You who are the true, the sovereign joy. You drove them from me and you took their place. You who are sweeter than all pleasure. Isn't that beautiful? And that's what's happening here in Nehemiah chapter 8. Israel's strength is not coming from her own resources or her own wit or her own wisdom. It's going to come from the God who is declaring his love for her and that he has always loved her and he delights in her. And it's the knowledge of this joy in God's heart that is going to give her the strength to press on and to be the people he wants her to be. But knowing what God knows, and knowing what we're like, can he really, really, I mean seriously, take pleasure in us? Well, listen to these mind-blowing words from the little-known prophecy of Zephaniah. You can only find Zephaniah if you're using a phone. please, would you read his book? We often do book reviews, don't we? And you should read his book, because when it comes to the new creation, Zephaniah is going to be wandering around saying, did anybody read my book? And I just think it would be such an encouragement to him if he said yes. Anyway, that isn't the point. That was called a distraction. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you. The contact is very Nehemiah-ish. But he will rejoice over you with singing. Can you imagine that? God so full of joy in us that when he looks at us, he breaks into song. Do you know, it shouldn't come as any surprise to us that the God who delights in his Son, the God who delights in his creation, should be the God who delights in the people of his love. This is the joy of the Lord. Now, at last, come back to our text. I was always told once, if the introduction took more than 20 minutes, you probably should give up preaching. Well, that was the introduction. What impact do you think all that should have on us? Well, suddenly we're not quite as surprised when Paul says to his friends in Philippi, convinced of this, I know that I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. What else would you expect? God is the joyful God and he wants us to share the joy of his heart. He wants us to be his joyful people. And what happens when we are? Well, just look through the record of the New Testament churches in Philippi and Antioch and Thessalonica. When we are filled with the joy of the Lord, the good news about the Lord Jesus rings out. We don't have to try. We don't have to work at it. We can't help ourselves. We just become good news people. And people can see the difference. And they can hear the difference because we're overflowing with the Lord Jesus. We're speaking good news. We're being good news. There's kind of good newsness. Is that a word? About us. that is tangibly different from the world around us. Just think a tiny bit about the world around us. In some quarters, angry still because of Brexit, frustrated because of COVID-19, anxious because of what's going on in the world around us, in Ukraine and in Afghanistan and many other places. That's the world in which we live. And to be a Jesus-filled, joy-filled people in that context is bound to make us good news. To borrow that strange phrase from Psalm 22, when we are filled with joy, God is enthroned on the praises of his people. Now remember, joy doesn't ebb and flow in our changing circumstances, and this is highlighted most starkly in the kind of situation that Paul is facing right here as he writes this letter. He's in jail in Rome just now. There's Paul's friend Peter who puts it like this: you believe in Jesus, you're filled with inexpressible and glorious joy, though for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. This inexpressible, this glorious joy is not only what keeps us going through fiery trials, it's also our reward for enduring fiery trials. Jesus endured the cross because of the joy that was set before him. And now he invites us into that joy. So when Paul says to his friends in Philippi, I want to continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, that's partly a matter of our theological formation, our learning to embrace the truths of the gospel. But it's more than that, isn't it? It's about our spiritual formation. It's about us becoming like the Lord Jesus. So come back to Tim Chester's question. Our progress and our joy in the faith are dependent on how much we like God, aren't they? As we learn to like him, we want to become like him. And as we're drawn to him and delight in him, we discover that we are being transformed into his likeness. We become like the one we behold. But before we close, did you notice that little phrase at the end of verse 26? So that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. Don't miss those little words, on account of me. Paul loves his friends in Philippi. He wants to bless them. And he knows that they're going to make progress in their walk with the Lord Jesus because he's still around to minister to them. That's why they need leaders. And that's why we need Andy. He's not just here to make us happy, which is just as well. No, I'm sorry. I've written down here, though I'm sure he often does. But he pours himself out for us so that we will make progress and grow in our joy as we get to know Jesus better and like him more. Can I pray? Father God, thank you so much that you are the kind of God you are. And forgive me, Lord, because this isn't quite the right phrase, but we are so lucky to be your people. Thank you so much for all that you have done for us. But thank you for all that you are doing in us. And thank you that you are recreating the kind of shambles of my inner life and beginning to recreate a beauty and an order and a joy that was always meant to be there from all eternity and will be there in the glories of the new creation. Father, in today's deeply sad and broken world, we don't want to be immune from the sadness and the brokenness, but we do want to possess a joy that makes us stand out. Would you do that for us? And thank you so much for those you have gifted to lead us and serve us and to help us to progress in our faith and in our joy. Thank you, Father God. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We need to be a joy to Andy as well. Sorry, I did mean to say that. I might have left it a bit late.